This is the 2023 Christadelphian Bible Camp on Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Peter Owen from Mumbles, UK. Brother Peter's theme for this week is What the Judges Tell Us About the Time of the End. This is his first class, and the subject of his class this morning is Every Man to His Inheritance. Our reading this morning was taken from Judges chapter 1 at verses 1 to 7. And now ask for your kind and careful attention as we turn it over to Brother Peter.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. We've really enjoyed kids camp, and we're good to go on main camp. So, in our considerations this morning, we won't particularly get towards the time of the end, but we're going to try to set a framework for the judges. And we've just read Judges chapter 1, where after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying. Now, we understand that Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So after the death of Joshua should immediately ring some sort of alarm bell to us. All right, well, this might be teaching me something greater here. After the death of Joshua, it speaks to us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So after the death of Joshua, we read, and I need my glasses these days for a bit of reading, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? So the question is asked, you know, Joshua's died, who's going first? How are we going to deal with the Canaanites? Who is going first? Now, we would suggest that it immediately demonstrates a lack of faith on behalf of the Israelites who are asking the question. We would say that because of Deuteronomy. Just keep a marker. This is our base chapter, so get yourself set with a marker in Judges chapter 1. But come with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, where when Moses was at the very edge of the promised land, in the final words he gave to the children of Israel, he made clear to them who would go before. So the question that's been asked, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And you remember that Moses had said to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 3, Yahweh your God, he will go over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you will possess them. And Joshua, he will go over before you. So, yes, after the death of Joshua, they understand that Joshua has been the messenger to go first, but they were told before Joshua, it is God. He will go before you. And it's him that you've got to trust. So, verse 8 of Deuteronomy 31, Yahweh, he it is that doth go before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you, neither forsake you. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And so we see that the Judges begins with a question that the Israelites ask, which really demonstrates a lack of faith on their behalf. Come back to Judges chapter 1, and we see that they're given an answer. Who will go first? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've delivered the land into his hand. Now, we're not surprised, are we, that it's Judah, for everything that Judah represents in Scripture, Judah shall go up. Judah will go first. But notice what we then read, that Judah says to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee in your lot. So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up. So Judah turns to Simeon and says, come with me. Now Judah is going first. Judah's leading all of the tribes. But Judah turns to Simeon, and particularly to Simeon, and says, you come with me. You come with me. Let me support you. You come with me first. Now we ask the question, why is that? Why is it that Judah needs to turn to Simeon to say, you need to come with me? And to find our answer, well, we need to go back a bit. We need to go back into the wilderness. Will you come to, first of all, Numbers chapter 1. Now, I want you to notice in Numbers 1 the number of Simeonites. So Numbers chapter 1. And we read in verse 23 of the Simeonites. So of the verse 22 for connection. Of the children of Simeon, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, those that were numbered them, according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upwards, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Simeon, were 59,300. So the Simeonites, when they went into the wilderness, there were 59,300, approximately 60,000 Simeonites went into the wilderness. Now come to further on in Numbers. I want you to come first to Numbers 25. In Numbers 26, we'll get there in a second, we will read the new number of the Simeonites. But in order to understand why the Simeonites become so diminished in their numbers, we need to be reminded of the incident in Numbers 25, where one of the Simeonite princes walked brazenly through the camp of Israel with a Midianitish woman, and he takes her into his tent, and ultimately they are slaughtered. They are killed by Phinehas. But not before a plague in Numbers 25 and verse 8 broke out in the children of Israel as a punishment for the way that this Simeonite prince dealt with the Midianites. And we read in verse 9 that on that day 24,000 died in the plague. Now, to sort of really understand what's happening here, you have to, in your mind's eye, be able to sort of picture the camp of Israel. And the camp of Israel, you know, was set round a square, round the tabernacle setting. And here they are in Moab, and they're right on the edge of the promised land, dwelling in Shittim. And to the south side of their border are the Moabites, the Midianite people. And it was Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, with two others, sitting on the south side. And so it's the Simeonites that just let the Midianite women come into the camp. Now, we're given the example of this particular Midianite prince, Zimri, the son of Salu. But actually, there were many, many Midianite women that came to the camp. And so the plague went through the camp. But that plague undoubtedly really, really hit the Simeonites. So when we come to chapter 26, so turn the page, Numbers 26, and verse 14, and we read now of the numbering of the Simeonites, notice the difference. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. So they've gone from 59,300 all the way down to 22,200. So we would suggest that the tribe that was hit most in that plague was, of course, the Simeonites. And so the Simeonites couldn't be trusted any longer with a border. So look at the map here of the tribes of Israel. And what do you notice about the Simeonites? They're surrounded, aren't they, by Judah. Because the Simeonites could no longer be trusted to have a border with any other peoples of the land. And so Judah says in Judges chapter 1, you come with me. You come with me. I'll look after you in the land. The Simeonites couldn't be trusted with their own borders. Now, brothers and sisters, it's our job, isn't it, when doing Bible study, to apply these things to our own lives and to ecclesial life. And we sometimes have to think within our own families. We might have individuals that need extra special care and attention. We need to be really mindful of our children, our grandchildren, of brothers and sisters in our ecclesias who need extra help. We need to be very careful about the contact they have with the world. Because if they've got a border with the world, they can just find it extremely difficult not to open the doors and let the Midianites in. We have to be conscious of that in ecclesial life. We don't stand alone as ecclesias. We're part of a brotherhood across the world. And, you know, clearly it's extremely difficult for brethren and sisters in Ontario to have a real strong influence of brethren and sisters in South Wales in the UK. But it's reasonable that the brethren and sisters of Ontario are supportive to the ecclesias in Ontario. And therefore, if your ecclesia is in a strong position and you're conscious, you're aware of an ecclesia that's not in a strong position, that there are individuals in it that might not find it easy to have borders, as it were, onto the world, you've got to reach out and be supportive to those ecclesias. When we do the maths, we said, didn't we, there were 59,300, and they're reduced, aren't they, to 22,200. Now, the primary school teacher in me, if I was saying to the children in my school, listen, give me a fraction for about how much they're diminished, I think it's reasonable, isn't it, that we would suggest that about two-thirds, would you agree with that? That about two-thirds, go from about 60,000 to about 20, about two-thirds die in the wilderness. Now that fraction is interesting. You come to Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to suggest that the Simeonites teach us, right here at the beginning of the story of Judges, a lesson that ultimately all Israel are going to have to learn. A lesson that we'd be wise to take note of. In Zechariah chapter 13, I believe we're looking here at a picture of the time of the end. And we read of the Jewish nation, verse 8, shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. Simeon, of course, means to hear, doesn't it? They will call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord Yahweh is my God. And so, brothers and sisters, we're going to suggest that the tribe of Simeon, we're being taught something right at the beginning of the book of Judges that actually points right to the time of the end. That when Gog of the land of Magog drops down into the land, there will be a great decimation in that land. Sweeps right down into Egypt. And I think that this verse is telling us that two-thirds will be cut off and die. Passages like Isaiah 17 talk about the latter-day Assyrians sweeping down through the land, and there's just a few berries left in the top of the uppermost boughs. It will be a great, great devastation in the land, which is why we'll be needed to go to save the tents of Judah, which we'll get to in our later classes. Okay, let's come back to Judges chapter 1. So, after the death of Joshua is when this began, didn't it? And you know, we just make a note that Joshua, of course, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we might ask the question, well, why are they still having to go out and fight these battles against the Canaanites? If the death of Joshua speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't that about dealing with the problem of sin? So why is it that now, after the death of Joshua, surely this speaks to us of sin being dealt with, that each individual is having to go and fight this battle? Now, let's pick this up, this idea of each individual. Just cast your eye back to the end of Joshua, where we read in verse 28. So Joshua let the people depart. So I always feel that this is the last thing that Joshua does. He let the people depart, every man to his inheritance. Now, that's also a Judges phrase. Just turn a page or two to Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, where, let me just demonstrate to you how key this is in being linked to the death of Joshua. Verse 6, now when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went, every man to his inheritance to possess the land. And all the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Yahweh that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. So the last thing, it seems, that the record gives us before the death of Joshua is he gives the people a charge. I'm going to die. But now it's for each man to go to his inheritance. Brothers and sisters, I think that what this is teaching us is that actually the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it dealt with the problem of sin. But does that mean that we're in a situation now in our lives where, do you know what? This is super news. Sin's been dealt with. I don't have to. There's no fight for me anymore. I'm sorted. You know, all of us, every day, have still got the battle to fight, haven't we? The Lord Jesus has won the battle. But we as individuals are challenged in our thankfulness for his victory to keep trying to overcome the problem of sin in our own lives. And so, passages like Matthew 16 are helpful. Let me turn there, but I suggest you make a note. Something like Matthew 16, verse 24, where the Lord Jesus challenges, doesn't he? He says to Peter and to his disciples, then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. What we're challenged by the Lord Jesus is to each individual take up the cross and follow him. Every man to his inheritance. If you want your inheritance, if you want to dwell in the land as an individual, as leaders of your families, you've got to go after your inheritance. You've got to battle against the Canaanites. Now, come back to Judges. And I want to show you something that is really important. The third part that were left, we read in Zechariah chapter 13, were to be refined. They were to be proved. We were told in Zechariah 13, verse 9, they are to be refined and proved. Well, here in Judges, we see that the whole nation is to be refined and proved. So come to the end of Judges chapter 2. We'll go back into chapter 1 shortly, but come to the end of chapter 2, where we read something that on first reading we think, wow, perhaps I wasn't expecting that. So, verse 21. I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So Joshua goes into the land, he defeats the Canaanites, and he dies. He's this great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he left some of the nations. Why? Verse 22. That through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore Yahweh left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations, chapter 3, verse 1, which Yahweh left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Verse 4, they were to prove Israel by them. So in other words, the nations were left for a very specific purpose. The Lord God, when providing the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the problem of sin, 2,000 years ago, could have eradicated sin from the earth. The victory of the Lord Jesus defeated sin. And yet, in order to refine us, to prove us, to see, Peter Owen, do you really want your inheritance? Do you really? The Lord God wants to see each individual here take on the battle. How much do you want it? Do you really want it? So our problems in our lives are there to refine us, to prove us. How much do you really want it? Now that's helpful, brothers and sisters, because when we're dealing with exceptionally difficult challenges in our life, things that really rock us as families, or as ecclesias, as individuals, those are the things that very often we find ourselves questioning God. Why is this happening to me? How am I supposed to deal with this? Can I even deal with this? That very trial has been sent into your life to prove you, to refine you. And it's how we deal with that that God sees in our character. Yes, that individual really, really wants their inheritance. Now, did you notice a phrase here in verse 2 of chapter 3? That, well, let's just pick up from verse 1, that the nations were left to prove Israel, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. So you know, as children, as grandchildren, as great-grandchildren were born, well, they soon lost sight of the work of Joshua, of the wars of Canaan. They soon lost sight of that great work, of that great man. And so it was needed that each individual might be able to reflect back on the wars of Canaan, on what Joshua, on what, in our case, the Lord Jesus has done for us. Only, verse 2, so the nations were left that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. So each generation had to be taught war. We think of the Levites who had to war the warfare. And we also think of the Apostle Paul saying to Timothy, just keep a marker again, but let's go back, or let's go forward rather, to Timothy, to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. It perhaps makes it real for us. As the Apostle Paul says to his son in the faith, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, according to the promises which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And so, brothers and sisters, in our lives, each individual, you've got to go after your inheritance. But you're going to have trials and difficulties and troubles on the way. Those trials and troubles, God has left there. They are in your life by design, in order that he might see of you and of me. Do they want to war a good warfare? Are they going to take on the battle against the problem of sin? Come back to Judges chapter 1. So Judah leads the charge. Simeon is with him. We read in verse 4 that Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Now, Adonai Bezek, Adonai is the word Lord, isn't it? So this man is Lord of Bezek. So Bezek, we see, is a place in verse 4. So here's this Canaanite king who is the Lord of Bezek. And they found him in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai's Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Now that's pretty brutal, isn't it, in our world? That's pretty brutal, cutting off his thumbs and his great toes. But we read on, verse 7, that Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So this king, well, he knows that, frankly, this is a just punishment at the very least, given the way that he has treated 70 kings who he has taken off their ability to war the warfare. He's taken off their thumbs, they can no longer hold the sword. He's taken off their great toes, they can't balance. They just become like animals under his table, eating their meat. But we do find ourselves thinking, don't we? Yes, but all the same, you know, we don't normally think to ourselves, well, we just eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This feels pretty brutal that they cut off his thumbs and they cut off his great toes. I'm going to suggest to you that it's to underline a really important principle. This is a Canaanite king. Remember, this is a Canaanite king, Adonai Bezek, Lord of Bezek. And I want you to come with me first to Leviticus chapter 14. Keep your marker. Come back to Leviticus chapter 14. Where we read of the law of leprosy and the way that the priest would cleanse the leper. We read in Leviticus 14, verse 24, the priest shall take the lamb of the trespass offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. He shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that's to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. So in order for the leper to be cleansed, the priest had to take off the blood of the lamb and to put it on the thumb and upon the great toe of his foot, or the right foot of the leper. Now, we know, don't we, that leprosy in Scripture represents sin and all its consequences. So we understand that spiritually speaking, when we're reading the laws of leprosy, we're reading about the problem of sin. So here's the point. By cutting off the thumbs and the big toes of Adonai Bezek, the Canaanite king, who stands for sin, just like the law of leprosy, the Canaanite stands for sin. This man could not have his sin atoned for. Do you see? That the leper, to have their sin dealt with, they need their thumb and their big toe. By cutting it off, the man, the Canaanite man, who represents the law of leprosy, he's riddled with sin. He cannot have his sins atoned for. Now, how is this helpful in teaching us about the time of the end? Well, I want you to come back to Zechariah. We come back to Zechariah chapter 14. And I want you to notice which group of people we read at the end of Zechariah 14 will not be in the kingdom. Zechariah 14, and the last verse, verse 21. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. All they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And it's talking about a kingdom picture in which nations will come up to worship God, to be able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Yet, in that day, there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Because the Canaanite symbolizes the one who's riddled with sin and won't accept Joshua, won't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I think Adonai Bezek is so brutally treated, despite what he's done to others, because the point is, what's he done to others? The Canaanite stops others being able to have their sins dealt with. That's what the Canaanite does. It turns people from the truth. It takes off their thumbs and their toes. That's what sin does. And so sin is having to be dealt with. And sin, the Canaanite king, has got to be cut off. It cannot be in the land. Okay. Come back to Judges, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 3 of Judges now, where we're going to, for the last 20 minutes of our class, consider the first judge that is sent to save Israel. So Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh their God. They served Balaam in the groves. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel. Now that phrase is a recurring phrase. Just go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. The anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel. Verse 20 of chapter 2. The anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel. And it's just helpful for us to be reminded when we're in chapter 2 of the cycle of the judges. So just chapter 2, verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Balaam. They forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them. They bowed themselves to them. We'll pick that phrase up tomorrow, God willing, or perhaps later in the week. And they provoked Yahweh to anger. They forsook Yahweh. They served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them. Remember that phrase. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, as Yahweh had said, and as the Yahweh had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless,
Yahweh raised up judges which delivered them, which saved them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken. And so the cycle of the judges, doesn't it, goes on. That they forsake God, they turn to Baal, to Ashtaroth, to the groves. They serve the gods of the people and the land. They then, God's anger gets kindled against them. So he says, okay, well, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. And they're quickly brought into slavery and to exceptionally challenging times by the nations around them. After a while, it gets all too much and it's awful. And they turn to God and say, please, God. And so God says, okay, because you've now turned to me and you are sorry. And he sends a deliverer, sends a judge, sends a savior. And things get better for a bit. But then the judge passes off the scene and they go back to their old ways. And the cycle of the judges goes on and on. We want to pick up this phrase, though, of them being sold. Because you notice in verse 8 of Judges 3, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel and he sold them into the hand of Cush and Rishathaim. Now you notice that that's what happens. That's the cycle that we read in verse 14 of chapter 2. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. So what's this about? What's going on here? That God is selling his people into the hands of their enemies. Well, there's a couple of really helpful references for us to appreciate and understand what's happening here. So keep a marker, but come with me to Isaiah chapter 50 first, please. Isaiah 50. Go straight in at verse 1. Thus saith Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. So do you see, that's the point. It's not that God is simply saying, right, I'm selling you, you know, I've had enough. You sold yourselves. You gave yourselves over to the Canaanite people. For your iniquities, you sold yourselves. And so God says, and so that's why I've sold you. For your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities. Now, this brings out a really key principle in all of our lives. Will you come to Psalm 81? Psalm 81. Where we read in verse 10. I am Yahweh your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. I sold you, says God, because you sold yourselves. I gave you what you wanted. I gave them up to their own hearts, lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Would you come to Romans chapter 1 to pick this theme up? I gave them up to their own hearts, lusts. Romans 1, look at the recurring phrase in Romans chapter 1. We read verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. So remember what we read? I gave them up to their own heart's lust. Psalm 81, verse 12. Romans 1, 24. God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the Canaanites, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The margin for reprobate mind says, a mind void of judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, we're challenged again. Where is your heart? If your heart is too often with the Canaanites, that's where you'll be. God will sell you. You sold yourself to the Canaanites. You might say, well, no, my heart's not there. No, my heart's not there. What do we spend our days and our evenings doing? How many of us have subscription services that so easily we put on the TV and just let trash go through our minds? How many of us let our children have video games that fill their mind with trash? Kids camp last week, I'm challenging the teenagers and I'm saying to them, you know, listen, Jeremiah, we've got to amend our ways and our doings. What are you going to change? What am I going to change? I've got the children saying to me, you know what, I'm going to stop playing Fortnite. I'm going to stop watching so much Netflix. I'm going to stop using TikTok all the time on my phone. We let them have it. We probably bought it for them. In fact, we bought it for the whole house. Listen, we're just being challenged, aren't we, by Scripture? That where our heart is, that's where we'll be. You come back to Judges chapter 3. He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Now, many of us, if I'd said to you, where is Cush? I think probably most of us, I certainly would have done before this study, would have said, well, Cush is in northeast Africa. And we'd be right. That's the good news. But actually, when we do a little bit more digging, we understand that Cush was applied to two places in the ancient world. Yes, to northeast Africa, but also, we're told here, in the Arabian Peninsula. And so, we understand that Cush is a territory in also Mesopotamia, which is why Cushan-Rishathaim is able to be king of Mesopotamia. So the Cushites would have migrated from northeast Africa, they're sort of Ethiopian people, and there would have been those group people living in Mesopotamia. And this king is the king of those people. That's significant because when we think of the time of the end, we haven't got time to go there, so we won't go here. We see the tents of Cushan in affliction. We'll pick it up perhaps in later studies. And the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And that's talking of the march of the rainbowed angel, of the saints going out from Sinai up to Jerusalem, and we see the tents of Cushan in affliction. So we'd suggest that here in Judges chapter 3, verse 8, we've got a king that actually points forward to a king in the last days. We won't deal with that now. But the name Cushan-Rishathaim means double wickedness. Double wickedness. He's a descendant of Ham. He's the brother of Canaan. So Cushan-Rishathaim would naturally be in cahoots with the Canaanites, the people of the land. From him came the likes of Nimrod and the system of Babylon. So from Cushan-Rishathaim's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, as it were, Cush, comes Nimrod. And everything that Nimrod represents in Scripture and the system of Babylon. And you remember, we don't need to turn there, that when Babylon is judged at the time of the end, for her sins have reached to heaven, so you remember the whole Babel and the beginnings of the story of Babylon where they try to build a tower that reaches to heaven. In Revelation 18, when the Babel system, the Babylon system, is judged, we're told she will be rewarded double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she filled to her double. So, double wickedness, Cushan Rishathaim, speaks to us of this Babylonish, this Mesopotamian system. And God will judge that system double for their wickedness at the time of the end. At this time, in the time of the judges, verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Now the word deliverer, all the way through the judges, the Hebrew is the word saviour. So each judge speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, the saviour. So the Lord raises up a saviour to the children of Israel, who saved them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. So Othniel, that's all we know of him. He's this judge, he's the first judge that goes out to deal with double wickedness. And Othniel, he's the son of Kenaz. So we understand he's of the tribe of Judah. Who would go up first? Judah, Judges 1, will go up first. Judah speaks to us, doesn't it, of the Lord Jesus. Othniel, his name, when you look it up, it's really difficult to work out quite what it means. And there are two meanings that come to the fore. So any Hebrew scholars would be pleased to hear from you. But the best I could do was give you two. And the first is, God is my strength. So Othniel, El clearly is God, isn't it, that's in there. So God is my strength. Or I'm told it can mean Lion of God. The Lord Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we also read of in the book of Revelation, don't we? He's the one that comes to deal double to the Babylonian system for her sins. And so the first judge, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in dealing with double wickedness, speaks to us in type of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the earth. A nice reference that we might want to make a little note of is 2 Samuel 22. Just turn to 2 Samuel 22. We read in verse 33. God is my strength. Othniel. God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He setteth me upon my high places. In our story today, whose feet were not like hinds' feet? Right? The toes were cut off. But he maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war. Remember what they had to be taught. Judges 3, verse 2, that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou also hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. So come back to Judges. Let's just close our thoughts this morning by noticing this in verse 11. The land had rest for 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. There's something which we're going to pick up in our studies this week that is of great significance about this 40-year period. There's a battle that Othniel wins against Cushan-Rishathaim, and then the land has rest for 40 years. So, brothers and sisters, what are our take-home messages? Number one, hold on to the line of the tribe of Judah. That's what the Simeonites had to do. When we're in a pickle in our lives, when we've let sin in too much, get hold of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Go with him. He's the one that will help you. He's the one who will cover you to make sure that your boundaries don't border the Canaanites. Number two, be careful what you wish for. Right? So my mum used to say to my brother and I when we were younger and we were dreaming about all sorts of awful things, you be careful what you wish for, boys, because that's what your father will give you. Where's your heart at? Wherever your heart is, that's where your mind will be. That's what you'll make the priority of your life. Be mindful. God will give you. He'll give me what my heart most greatly desires. You've got to work out your own salvation. Yes, the Lord Jesus has died. Joshua died. He dealt with the Canaanites. He's dealt with the problem of sin. But each individual here, you've got a battle to fight. And so our final lesson is to war a good warfare. Make it the priority of our individual lives, of our families' lives, of our ecclesia's lives, to war the warfare, to take on the problem of the Canaanites, the problem of sin.